One of the reasons we know the church isn't going anywhere is because it's built on the unshakable foundation of the permanence and the righteousness of God.
Welcome to Light the Way, featuring the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of Dr. Colin Monger, Senior Pastor at Shepherd of the Hills Church. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world," and that's what we want to help you be. And one way you can shine your light is by supporting this program. Become a Light Partner, and with your monthly support, you'll be helping us reach the world with the gospel. In addition to reaching others, new Light Partners receive a free copy of Dr. Monger's book, Meet Jesus, looking at the seven signs and I Am statements in the Gospel of John. If you'd like more information about the ministry or to become a Light Partner, log on to www.lighttheway.radio.org. But right now, join us as we open our Bibles and begin.
Would you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5? Many of you have probably heard of a ministry called Focus on the Family. It's a Christian group based out of Colorado Springs, Colorado, and they produce all sorts of literature and radio programs, all designed to build up the family. It's called Focus on the Family, and that's exactly what they do. Well, one of the most popular radio programs they produce is called Adventures in Odyssey. Now, some of you may have heard that show or heard of it. I have to tell you, I love Adventures in Odyssey. It's all about this group of kids in a town called Odyssey. And they have this time machine that lets them go back into time to different events in history, and they can see what happened and get involved and interact even with the people that are there. They can be included. And then at the very end of the show, they come home and they tell everybody what they saw. I like that show because I have oftentimes wondered what it would be like to be a fly on the wall of, say, General Washington's strategy meetings back during the Revolutionary War, where it was General Washington and Greene and the others. I've wondered what might it be like to be on the wall of the room where Joan of Arc was planning the liberation of France. What would it be like to be in the crowd when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount? I'd love to be a fly on the wall when it came to those events. Well, in Revelation 4 and 5, John has a chance to be a fly on the wall of heaven, so to say. But more than that, he has a chance to interact with angels and with the church and with the people and with Jesus himself. Now, you have to understand that what John gets to do is very unique. No one else in history has been able to do what John was called to do. He went to heaven and came back and told the world what he saw through this book. You know, not even the Apostle Paul was allowed to do that. And Paul visited heaven. He even spoke about it in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, "I know a man," he's being humble, talking about himself in the third person, but he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." And so Paul went to heaven and saw heaven, but couldn't talk about it. And yet John goes to heaven and comes back and is commanded to tell the world. Jesus even says in Revelation 1, "Write therefore the things that you have seen," the things that must take place after this. So John is in heaven, and he's on the adventure of a lifetime. And he gets to meet Jesus. And he gets to write these letters to the churches. And then he goes into the throne room of God. And in chapter 4, we get this sense that John kind of walks into the room and just kind of looks around. And here's the throne, and there's the cherubim angels, and there's the church, and here are the 24 thrones with the 24 elders. And he sees this panoramic view. But then we come to chapter 5. And we notice how something catches his eye, because all of the sudden, this panoramic view focuses in on a single event. John walks into the throne room of God. He looks around and he sees something. He sees some commotion. He sees people crowding around the throne, and he talks about it in chapter 5. He says, "Then I saw." Now, he's already been there. He's in heaven. He's looked around. "Then I saw in the right hand of him," so we're getting to a lot of detail here, "who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Notice how he says, "I saw." And then actually, if you look forward to verse 2, it starts the same way. And I saw. In verse 4, he says, I began to weep loudly. In verse 5, he says, and one of the elders said. In verse 6, among the elders, I saw. You go down to verse 9, he says, and they sang. In verse 11, he says, then I looked and I heard. If you go to verse 13, it says, and I heard. I point all of that out to simply say this. Heaven is a place. It's a real, physical place. And even though John doesn't have the vocabulary to adequately describe what it is he's looking at, this is no illusion. This is no dream. This is no vision. This is a visit, not a vision. It's not like he had some bad chili the night before and now he's seeing things. John is actually there. And we know that and we can trust that because of all the effort he goes through to say, no, I saw it and I heard it and they said that. This is a real physical experience. He's actually there interacting with all these things we see. A lot of people have this idea when it comes to heaven that it's this sort of abstract spiritual place where we just float around in this formless spiritual mist. But heaven is a real physical place. And it's filled with sight and sound and smell and taste and touch. Did you know there's gravity in heaven? Probably never thought of that. There's gravity in heaven. How do we know that? Well, everyone keeps falling down in worship. Can't fall down if there's nothing to bring you down. The church is casting their crowns on the ground in front of Jesus' feet. The point is, it's a real place. And John is really there on the real adventure of a lifetime, an adventure to God's court. So first of all, heaven is a place. It's a real place. Second, heaven is a place filled with earthly sinners. Notice how he goes on in verse 2 to say, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Somebody once said of heaven, there's three surprises when you get there. Who is there, who isn't there, and that you're there. And that's because none of us is perfect, are we? Every one of us has dings in our character. Every one of us has failed. Every person at some point in their life will disappoint someone else, and you will be disappointed by others. People fail to meet expectations. We just do. We all forget promises. We all lose our temper. We all say things that later we wish we hadn't said. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. He goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem with putting people on a pedestal. Inevitably, every one of them will fall off. And notice John sees that in verse 4. I began to weep loudly because no one was worthy. Nobody could open this scroll. This scroll, by the way, is a theological mystery of sorts, although there seem to be some pretty heavy opinions as to what it was, although the Bible doesn't say. Some people would say this scroll represents the complete will of God, filled with judgment and salvation and even the rapture. You know, the very event that Jesus said, nobody knows when, only the Father, that's in the scroll. And they'll say that because it's written on the front and the back, within and without, as it says, that represents completeness. And because it's sealed with seven seals, they'll say that represents perfection. And so this is the perfect, complete will of God. And it makes some sense. Other people would say this scroll is a sort of title deed to the earth. And they say that because in ancient Israel, if a person owned land, you owned property, but you came upon some hard luck and you lost it because of debt, the law said that the person who lost the land had the right to redeem it if they wanted. And so in those cases, a title deed would be drawn up. And on one side of the piece of paper of the scroll would be the property in question, the assets, the building, the acreage, the land, the animals, the property rights, all that stuff. And on the other side of it would have been the conditions of sale. It would be the price and the terms. And some of those terms included things like the person had to have enough money. If the land was for sale for a certain amount, you had to be able to afford it, so you had to have the money. You also had to want to buy it. So just because you lost a piece of land and came onto some money, the person with the land didn't have the right to go take your fortune and give you your land back. You had to be interested. So you had to be able, you had to be willing, but there was a third part. You had to be either the original owner or related to the original owner. In Leviticus 25, it explains, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer, it's a family member, shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, it goes on to say, let him pay back the balance to the man whom he sold it to, and then return to his property. So the person had to have the money, he had to be willing, and he had to be related to the original owner. In other words, not everybody was qualified to open one of these seals. Not everybody could fulfill that requirement. Now with that in mind, notice it says in verse 4, and I began to weep loudly, John writes, because no one was found worthy. No one is worthy to carry out God's perfect will for the world. No one in John's vision right there, in John's line of sight, nobody was worthy to redeem humanity. Nobody stepped forward. Nobody met those requirements. Whichever way you look at this passage, nobody could fulfill it. Not the church, not the angels. You know, it says in James chapter 1 that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Paul tells us in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is God's job to bless and to curse. Nobody is worthy of that honor. And so no wonder it starts by saying, and I began to weep loudly. Now, if you wanted to be totally accurate, you would say he broke down sobbing. It's not like a tear rolled down his cheek. He lost control of his faculties. Keep in mind, John followed Jesus personally. He followed him for years, and he suffered for his faith for years, probably the last 60, 70, 80 years prior to him writing this book, he has been suffering for his faith. In fact, John writes Revelation from an island called Patmos. And if you know your biblical history, you know that was a political prisoner's island. If you disagreed with the empire, if you didn't get along with some leader or some general, they would ship you to Patmos. And so that's where John is. He's in jail. He's exiled because of his faith. And yet throughout all the years, 80 years of this, the only thing that kept him going was the hope of heaven. The promise that one day every wrong would be righted. One day, all the suffering would be put to an end. All the death would end. All the pain and the hurt and the evil. It would all stop. And he believed it so much that he even wrote in his own gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. Death is gone. It is a distant memory, but have eternal life. That was John. The very end of his gospel, he even says, these are written that you may believe and have eternal life. And now he stands in heaven, and he looks and he sees the throne and the church in worship and the angels in worship, and he sees the 24 thrones, and he hears it, and he sees the angels, and he's talking to Jesus. And he remembers back to when Jesus said things like, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, now John sees it, and he's standing there. And yet no one can open the door. It's locked away. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This is a cry of hopelessness because John had done everything right, and yet he still couldn't get in. You know, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most pitiable. Well, John is standing there in heaven and he sees this happening. And the point is this, no one gets there on their own. No person is inherently worthy enough for heaven on their own. No person's good enough or talented enough or smart enough or rich enough. No person's perfect enough or righteous enough. Heaven is a place filled with earthly sinners. But remember, this is an adventure in God's court. And every adventure has a twist. And here's the twist. Heaven is a place filled with earthly sinners. Third, made perfect by a heavenly Savior. Notice how it goes on in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Dry your eyes, John. It's going to be okay. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." You know, I find it pretty interesting that John is told to look for the Lion of Judah, and when he turns his head, he finds the Lamb of Jehovah. And I say it's interesting because that's exactly how Jesus was treated on earth. Israel was expecting a lion. They were looking for a conqueror, someone who would come and overthrow Rome and storm the city walls. They wanted a general. They wanted one that would take on the armies of the empire itself. That's why when Jesus was going into Jerusalem, they laid the palm branches down in front of him. That was a military conqueror's reception. That's what they were looking for. And as soon as they found out that's not what they were getting, they yelled, "Crucify him. Crucify him." They were looking for a lion, and they got a lamb. That's how it goes in life. We come to some trial or difficulty, some trouble happens, and we pray for help. And we start looking for a lion. We look for a dramatic solution. We look for a conqueror. We imagine these armies of angels coming to our rescue on chariots of fire, flames ablazing. And yet so often God responds in a way we don't expect, and he sends a lamb. He comes in a way we weren't looking for. I remember when I went into ministry, we did the math. I took an 80% pay cut the first year just to go into full-time ministry. I felt called. My wife confirmed that. My pastor at the time confirmed that. But it was an 80% pay cut. I'm not exaggerating. It meant we could no longer afford our home. No matter what we did, no matter what we cut, we could not make the payment. And so we prayed that God would provide, and I started looking for a lion. I was expecting, you know, a letter in the mail, an envelope from a dead relative, you know, the kind that you never met, but they left you their fortune. Didn't happen. Then I started thinking, no, it'll be Publishers Clearing House. I've never subscribed to it, but they'll show up with a check, one of those big checks, and you know, the television crew. I was expecting that lion, that dramatic provision. And you know what God did instead? He sold that house. And he gave us one we could afford closer to the church we were serving. He sent a lamb. And so John looks and he sees a lamb. And he describes it. "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." That's quite a picture. You know, I've never seen a lamb with a single horn, let alone seven. But if I had to guess, I would imagine these horns probably formed some kind of circle around this lamb's head, much like a crown would look. Because in the wild, horns are strength, aren't they? Think of a ram's horns or the rack on a buck. The bigger the horn, the more dominance they have over other males. And we're looking at a lamb who had the power of a king. And so he has seven horns, a perfect number. But also notice he has seven eyes, and it says they're the spirits of God. There's that number seven again. It's always used in the Bible to talk about something perfect, something complete. For example, when God created everything in the book of Genesis, And he comes to the Sabbath day of rest, the seventh day of rest. It says in Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and he rested. If you go to the book of Joshua, you know, you find that God commanded Joshua to march around Jericho seven times. When it came to sacrificing animals to God in worship, they had to be 7 days old. In Exodus 22, it tells us, you shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. So seven's an important clue here because it means perfect and full and complete, nothing lacking. It's all that it can be. And you see that this lamb has seven eyes that are the Spirit. It's perfectly full of the Spirit. That shouldn't surprise us. Because we saw that happen, didn't we? Remember, Revelation points us back to the Bible. You remember when Jesus was baptized. And it says in Matthew chapter 3, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately it says he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And because Jesus is filled with a perfect filling of the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit reveals the things of God, you know, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 2 that these things are spiritually discerned. These eyes tell us that this Lamb has perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. This Lamb sees all. This Lamb knows all. You remember when Jesus was walking by the man at the pool of Bethesda? And everyone else ignored this man. And he was there, it says, 38 years, just trying to get down to this water. 38 years he couldn't walk. 38 years he'd been looked over. 38 years of failure. Nobody cared about his story. And it says in John chapter 5, when Jesus saw him there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he took one look at that man and knew everything about him. Jesus knows you, friend. And he knows everything about you. He knows your struggle. He knows what gets on your nerves. He knows about that pesky neighbor and the boss that won't let up. He knows how bad traffic can be right when you need a clearing. He knows where you're weak. He knows what you're going through. It says in Isaiah chapter 43, I have called you by name, you are mine. And so we have a lamb with perfect strength and perfect knowledge. And third, this lamb shows perfect love. Because notice it says in verse 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. You know the marks that Jesus received on the cross? He carries those forever in heaven. He carries those. He's wounded forever because of perfect love. And that brings up something that I want to touch on just briefly. And I want you to know that I say this out of all the love of a pastor. But the truth is, that is not an altar. And I hear people say it all the time. The altar. That's not an altar. That's a table. And I know it's pretty. It's got flowers and it's got candles on it. But that's a table. That was made by somebody in a workshop with glue. It's held together with screws. And it's got a nice lacquer finish that makes it shine when you dust it with pledge. But that's not an altar. When the Jews used an altar, they were under the law. The truth is, the only altar the Christian church has ever seen was the cross. And it wasn't held together by glue. It was held together by love. And unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament that were bound and put on the altar, Jesus climbed on that cross voluntarily. And he didn't resist it. He carried it all the way to Calvary's mountain. And it wasn't held together by screws. As I said, it was held together by love. And it wasn't coated in a shiny shellac. It was coated in blood. And the whole purpose of it was that it was to be used one time and then never again. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb to free us from the law. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Heaven is a real place, and it's filled with real people who were earthly sinners, but they were made perfect because of perfect love of a heavenly Savior. And finally, as we close, who reigns in glory? Heaven is a place filled with earthly sinners made perfect by their heavenly Savior who reigns in glory. Notice what it says in verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You know, before a couple can get married here at Shepherd of the Hills, we require they go through premarital counseling. It's actually a pact that the pastors of the area have that every person getting married should go through this. And one of the things we teach the groom is that a godly husband sacrifices for his wife. Paul tells us to do that. He says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." As husbands, we're called to be sacrificial leaders in our home. And you know, I've noticed, and not just in marriage, but in life in general, people usually don't mind following that kind of leader. The kind of leader that will put them first above all else. The kind of leader that'll say, "I'm going to put your needs before my own." And we see that happening in chapter 5. Here in the throne room of God, as John looks and he sees all of heaven worshiping a lamb scarred by the marks of the cross. A lamb that put them all first. You know, a couple weeks ago we had family in from Albuquerque. And they wanted to go see D.C. It was funny. They had planned 2 solid days of visiting D.C. and they never thought of traffic or, you know, anything else really for that matter, or the expense. And so they had just a whole list of stuff they were going to do. I think they did like 2 things. But I told them, if you get to D.C. and you see nothing else, go to Arlington National Cemetery. Because the truth is, without those people, none of the rest matters. And I've walked through Arlington Cemetery a number of times, and it is a humbling thing. As you pass by hundreds of thousands of tombstones, you are reminded that every single person there put our American freedom first. Well, when you get to heaven, you're going to have a chance to live for eternity with the one who put your eternal freedom first, because he reigns and glory. And so John goes on to say in verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped."